Good morning, everyone. How are you? It's good. It's good to see all of you. I have to be honest with you this morning. I'm struggling. I'm struggling physically because yesterday morning I spiked a fever, and I wasn't going to do that to Irv again. So I am a bit physically weak this morning. Coughing kept me up most of the night. So if you fall asleep during my sermon, that's fine. When I fall asleep during my sermon, we have problems. I'm also struggling emotionally. Trust me, this is not to tug at your heartstrings. This does apply with what we're talking this morning. But as I look around, I want to make it very clear, I am so glad to see each one of you here. I am so glad to see each and every one of you. However, it is a bittersweet reality that there are others that I'm missing. People that I love dearly who are not here because they're afraid of one thing or another. As your pastor, I must also be honest that I am struggling spiritually. I feel like for the time being and for whatever reason, God has decided to remain silent in my prayers. That as I come to Him, there is just absolute quiet. And for whatever reason that He has chosen that we are to go through this season of trial. And so I wish, almost like Job, that I could just walk into God's throne room and say, "What are you doing? What are you up to? You want to clue me in? Could you just let me know what's coming down the road?" In the face of all of that feeling, because let's be honest, each one of those is a feeling. Our feelings are not facts, are they? There can be facts about our feelings, but just because we feel something doesn't mean it's true. And in face of that feeling, I need truth. I especially need the truth that we're going to look at this morning. I need to be reminded of the greatness of Christ in the midst of any circumstance. We're going to be starting a new series in the book of Hebrews. Many of the series we're going to go through this year are going to be focused on a particular book. Now, we aren't going to go through like we did with the life of David, where for 2 years we're going six verses at a time. We're not going to do that. But we are going to take the next 4 weeks and look at the book of Hebrews. So I want to challenge you this week and next week and the week after that, read through the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking for things in particular. This entire series, we've all heard that phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Maybe you used to wear that really cool bracelet back in the 90s and early 2000s that showed you were an edgy Christian, WWJD. Or maybe you shaped your life around this question of what would Jesus do in this scenario. In this series, we raise another important question. What is Jesus doing? We often think about what Jesus did while he walked this earth, and we often think about what he will do once he comes back, but there's this big gap between the ascension and his return. Do we know what he is doing? Are we aware of what Christ is doing in our daily lives? Hebrews gives us some insight into that question, teaching us about Christ's high priestly role and what he continues to accomplish in heaven as he brings his kingdom to earth. We will be looking at this in the book of Hebrews, where the author ties what Jesus is doing to the role of a high priest. Now, it's important to know the name of the book, Hebrews. This was written to the people of Israel, particularly those of religious Israel, not just national Israel, those who were the true sons of Abraham, not only genetic, but also in their relationship with God. And in the Jewish system, in Israel, there were two types of mediators. There were mediators, that means a person who goes between for communication, that would be from God to people. They would bring messages from God to the people, instructions, directions, warnings, correction. These were the people known as the prophets. But then there were those who represented people to God. They would be the ones who would bring broken humanity before the throne of grace to receive God's forgiveness and direction, to make their plea to the God of all mercies. These people were known as priests. What we see in Hebrews is a treatise on Jesus' priesthood. He does show some signs of being a prophet, but is predominantly shown as our great high priest. We're going to begin with the first four verses. Now, I promised we are not going to go through four verses at a time. But in these four verses, the author of Hebrews sets out the theme for the rest of his letter, which actually, by the way, more than likely, I'm preaching somebody else's sermon as we go through the book of Hebrews. This was written as a sermon to the Jewish people. So here's his introduction. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This opening introduction is so much more than fancy, flowery language. It tells us clearly how the whole letter is going to run. Again and again, we start with a passage from the Old Testament, and the writer shows us how it points forward to something yet to come. Again and again, the something that the Old Testament is pointing forwards to turns out to be Jesus. Jesus, as in this passage, as God's unique Son, the one who has dealt with sins fully and finally, the one who now rules at God's right hand, the one whom even angels bow to in submission. Later on, the writer will develop this last point more fully, but we should notice before we go any further that the passage our writer quotes are two of the Old Testament passages that come up here later on. The early Christians used these passages most frequently when they were struggling to say what had to be said about Jesus. In Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, both speak of the Messiah, the ultimate son of David, as God's own special son. And like all the early Christians, the writer of this letter begins with the thinking and belief that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah, the deliverer, Israel's true king. Get this, prophet, priest, and king all wrapped up in one introductory phrase. Everything else follows from that. And he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God had given revelation at many times. That means it was temporarily fragmented rather than a complete package. He didn't give all the revelation of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3. He parcels it out, giving it at exactly the right time throughout history. And he does it in various ways, it says. A word that suggests the diversity of forms that God chose to use to reveal himself to people. This brings to mind Old Testament commands, exhortations, stories, visions, dreams, mighty acts, breathtaking appearances of Christ, and a still small voice, just to name a few of the ways that God communicated himself. The central point of this entire introduction is made here. Though God has variously revealed himself in the past, Old Testament prophetic revelation has now received its end times climax. It has reached its highest form in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. however highly the people who are reading it held the Old Testament, no matter how valuable they thought the prophets and the law and all of the instructions were, they must now listen to the Son even more closely. See, one of the common misconceptions of our day is that if you take the book of the Bible and you have the Old Testament, this is just law. And if you take the other half of the Bible, this is the New Testament, that this is just grace. And they are separated with a hard line between law and grace. That in the Old Testament, it's dominated by the theme of judgment and wrath of God. And the New Testament is typified by mercy, forgiveness, and the love of God. But in fact, both themes run together in both parts of the Bible. And they teach their highest fulfillment in the New Testament. That fits with verse 2. And it's reference to God speaking by his Son in these last days. That phrase, in these last days, it's shorthand for the whole era that we now live in. Some call it the era of the age of grace, the church dispensation, whatever you want to call it. The author here calls it these last days. Between the first and second coming of Christ. See, all roads in the Bible lead to Christ, and Revelation is complete in him. Beyond him, the church's task is to interpret these truths within the context of our day. But there is no new revelation from God. He has spoken finally in Jesus Christ. And the Son is more glorious than the prophets because God has spoken fully through him. When it was a prophet, he would come and speak perhaps to a king, perhaps to another major leader, and say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus came and spoke, and he say, "I tell you." He was speaking directly. And it floored his opposition because here he is speaking as one who has authority. How dare he? He's God in the flesh. He is speaking directly from God. And then the author goes on and in seven different phrases goes on to talk about the superiority of Jesus. What you might miss in your translation is this is one huge run-on sentence. There's no period, a couple of commas, but it is one major statement. Several translations break it down into several sentences, but we're going to look at four key points to this one single sentence. Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior with creation. Jesus is superior with creation. The material universe, there is nothing beyond him, nothing that is too high for him, nothing that is beyond his control, nor his authority. In verse 2, the author says this. He appointed to be the heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things. He inherits, he owns, he possesses all things. This probably alludes to Psalm 2:8 that says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." It was a psalm about the Messiah King who would come and reign over all. This is obviously as it should be, since he's also the maker of all things, the one through whom he made the universe. Literally there, it's the ages. He is the creator of eternity. The reference of the Son's heirship, it anticipates the thought of his future reign. So let me understand something. In the midst of these difficult times, knowing you have a great high priest who owns everything, do you think Jesus is going to allow anybody to rob him of one fraction of his possession? No. It's all his. He will not be robbed. He is heir of all things. Why is he heir to all things? It simply makes sense that he's heir through whom he also created the world. Jesus is the creator of all things. Now, wait a minute. I've read Genesis 1, and Jesus' name doesn't come up. I see the Holy Spirit hovering over the water. I see God the Father speaking, let it be. The author here lets us see that creation involved all three members of the Trinity. God the Father speaks, may it be. God the Son forms it. God the Holy Spirit hovers over it, protecting it, superintending his creation. This takes a backward look at the Son's role as creator. With the other writers of the New Testament, Hebrews proclaims the Son as the Father's agent in the creation of the universe. He affirms the Father as the source of created order and the Son as the Father's agent in that process. Through Jesus, through God the Son, God the Father created. As followers of Christ, we may give easy assent. We may nod in our understanding to this truth, but we might deny it in practice. We may believe that Christ knows and controls the laws of heaven, salvation, and spiritual growth. But we may act each day as though our financial, family, or medical problems are beyond his reach. If Jesus could create the universe, then no part of our life is out of his control. Let me state that again. No part of our life, no sector of our life is beyond his input, authority, direction, and instruction. Don't exclude Jesus' wisdom and the Bible's guidance in your complex problems of life. No expert, professor, doctor, lawyer, or financial advisor knows more about your ultimate security and well-being than Jesus does. Not one. Go first to God for your advice. Talk to him in prayer. Listen to him in his word. He can sustain you in times of stress. And from that perspective, you can evaluate all the other wisdom in the world. The helps made available to you. Jesus is superior with creation. He owns it. He made it. He knows how it works. You can trust him. That includes your property. That includes your body. That includes your future, your family. Goodness, that even includes your car. That includes every part of life. Jesus is superior with creation. He is also superior with the Father. Hear me clearly, he is not superior to the Father. He's equal, but he is superior in every way. Superior in every way than what had gone before with the priests and prophets in relationship to the Father. Look at how it says this. He is the radiance of God's glory. When we talk about God, we often tend to use metaphors. We use, he is like thus and so. Metaphors are simply the words that we use to describe things that are pretty extreme. When the rain is coming down very hard, it's raining what? Cats and dogs. When you are waiting for a significant event to befall you, a horrific event, you're waiting for the shoe to fall. We use metaphors to describe big things. And quite often when we're talking about God, we have to use a metaphor because it is so far beyond our understanding to be able to describe him. But what the author lets us know is, with Jesus, we don't need a metaphor. Now we have him directly there. We have the exact representation of God. The one who is both creator and heir is a perfect reflection of the God who has spoken in him. The two parts of this statement, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, the two parts there affirm the same truth. See, in biblical literature, the glory often refers to the luminous manifestation of God's person. And the word translated radiance is used only here in the New Testament. Shows up only once, and it carries the sense of splendor or intense brightness. If I were to take a laser and shine it into a mirror, into your eye, is it going to hurt any less? No. The radiance is not diminished by the exact reflection of that laser. In the same way, Jesus is the exact same level of radiance as God's glory. Well, gee whiz, how could that be? We'll dig into that in a moment. See, you can't separate the experience of looking at the brightness of a light from seeing the light itself. It's impossible because they are too closely associated. See, the sun is the exact representation of God's being. And the word that we translate here, representation, is the word character. It's literally the word character. An individual character was used as an instrument for engraving. It was later the impression made by such an instrument. Anybody grow up using a typewriter or a word processor machine, not a computer? You push the button, and a little thing whacks the paper with some mint on it. Some ink. And it leaves an imprint, a character behind, an exact representation of that letter. For example, as well, it could refer to an impression made on coin. If you imprinted a picture, whose character is on the quarter? Pop quiz. George Washington. What about the nickel? Jefferson, the dime. Eisenhower, FDR, who is it? Eisenhower, isn't it? And then the penny, Lincoln. That's a character, a representation. Now, don't mistake this to mean that Jesus is anything less than God. Because immediately afterwards, if you look down in verse 6, it says that he receives worship from angels. And in verse 8, he is given the designation of God. He is called God directly. Why is Jesus the exact representation of God? Because he is God in the flesh. He's better than any prophet. He's better than any priest because here he is, not with an intermediary, but directly relating to his people. Friend, you don't need a go-between. As Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man. That is all mankind, all humanity, the person Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And some might say, no, he's just saying that he's really, really like him. Well, those who heard it picked up stones because they accused him of blasphemy. If they think he's claiming to be God, I'm pretty sure we, 2,000 years later, are not going to understand it better than they would. He's clearly making that claim in and of himself. Now, have you ever seen these celebrity lookalikes? And I'm not just talking, you know, people that are paid and they go through plastic surgery. No, people who naturally look like celebrities. Like this guy with Nicolas Cage. Nicolas Cage and this guy who we don't know much about him other than he's supposedly a soldier in the Civil War. Or Jennifer Lawrence and this Egyptian actress known as Zubaydah Thawrat. Boy. They've got to get some genetic testing to find out if they're related. Or Justin Timberlake and this Civil War era criminal. Boy. Or Eddie Murphy and this well-dressed gentleman in an anonymous picture. Now, sometimes the similarities are a little more embarrassing. For those of you that don't know, that's Henry David Thoreau, the famed author, and Helen DeGeneres. You can tell the difference between them because Henry's beard is a little longer. But you can tell the difference, can't you? If we look at those pictures closely enough, we can, okay, Eddie Murphy's nose is a little shorter than that guy's. You know, Nicolas Cage, he's got a little bit stronger of a jaw out front. We don't have to worry about that with Jesus. You want to get a picture of God? There he is in the flesh. See, in calling the Son the reflection of God's glory, the author of Hebrews draws attention to the nearness of the Son to the Father so that the honor of the latter fully reflected in the one who sits nearest to him in the household. Here in the notice of being seated at God's right hand that shows up in the future, the author provides a foretaste of central themes in his message here. He's talking about the proximity of the Son to what we know as the fount of favor and his effectiveness as a mediator of God's benefits. Why in the world can we trust Christ to give us his blessings? Because he is God's right-hand man. He's God in the flesh. See, the prophets could only tell God's people what they saw and heard. Jesus was God himself, a message firsthand, and able to bring what none else could. And it goes on to say that he's the sustainer of the world. His word is so powerful that all he has made is sustained by his word. What holds us together? What holds the universe? What we could talk about the strong nuclear force, the weak atomic force. We could talk about electromagnetism. We could talk about string theory. We could talk about all the scientific theories about how the universe holds together. But here we have it in plain scripture. What holds everything together? What keeps the universe from disintegrating? Jesus himself sustains everything by his powerful word. The world was created by his word. It is sustained by the word of the Son. The action speaks of the word sustain there talks about continual organization and carrying forward of the created order to a designed end. He is holding everything together to meet its intended purpose. He has a plan for everything. And that is an activity that is ascribed only to God in Jewish writings. Friends, need more proof that Jesus is God. Can you hold everything together? Goodness, I can't even hold me together. God sustains it through his Son. Jesus is superior with the Father. To verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Friend, Jesus is superior with problems. Whatever problem you are facing, Jesus is superior with it. And I take it to this. He says that after making purification for sins, no matter what problem you are facing, I cannot propose to know all the problems in this room, nor of anybody watching online, nor let alone in a single individual life. But I know this, that whatever the problem is, the answer is ultimately in Christ, because here is the root problem behind each of our problems. Sin. See, Israel had a problem. Every year they would have what we know as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, where the high priest, which is where we get this term for Christ, the high priest would enter into the most holy place. He was the only one allowed in that part of the tabernacle or temple. And he was only allowed on one day. And before he could even walk into that room, he had to make a sacrifice to cover his own sins. Because he was an imperfect person. That's a problem. What if the priest walks into the most holy place and his sin is still on him? Now the entire nation is facing the wrath of God. And every year the nation had to face this problem because the priest would then pour out on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant the blood of the sacrifice to cover over the sins of the nation. Behind the problems of the world is sin. Now, I'm not saying directly sin. It's not necessarily that you and I sinned directly and thus we have problems. It's that now, because of the curse of sin, because of the problems of sin, because of the deterioration that it has brought into creation, we have the problems we're facing. But it says that Jesus made purification for sin. The priests couldn't offer that. They could offer a temporary covering. They could do something to keep off the wrath of God, to cover it over. My children have this habit. They clean their rooms. And by clean their rooms, I mean they shove everything in the drawers, hide everything under the bed, and maybe even shove some Legos under the carpet. Clean their room. You can't see the problem. It's covered up. The problem is still there. The problem is still there. Jesus alone makes purification for sin. He cleanses it. He takes the stain of it away. Friend, whatever problem you're facing, one day will be remedied by the power of Christ. He is superior in every way. Yes, friends, even with what we are facing as a church body, one day that will be purified. That will be cleansed. That will be used for His glory. I don't know how. I'm not sure in what way He will turn this difficulty in your life, in my life, in our lives for His glory, but I know that He will. And He is that radiance. He makes purification for sins. But then, again in this verse, in verse 3, we will see that Jesus is superior with salvation. He is superior with salvation. We're in an election year, which means you are going to have people lying to you on the TV on a regular basis. And their phrase, their catchphrases will have the same message. I'll rescue you. I'll solve all the problems. Nobody can do that but one person. Our Lord Jesus. If we look back again, it says that after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is superior with salvation. He has taken His seat at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Elsewhere, we find out that this is significant, the fact that He is seated at the right hand of God. When the priests would be on duty, they would never sit. They had to stand by the altar. There were no chairs in the temple or tabernacle. There were no holy seats for the priests. They were constantly standing because there was constantly a sacrifice to be made. The fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of God shows that His work is done. So there's an old song, "Does He Still Feel the Nails Every Time I Sin?" Now, while the concept is good that Jesus died for each sin and that needs to be on our mind, no. He died once for all. His work in taking care of your sin is done. You don't need Him to be crucified again and again and again and again and again. He died once. That was enough. Because he is an eternal God in the flesh. An eternal God dying is of infinite value. We don't need the guilt trip. The concept of the right hand represents either superior power or the ultimate honor. Though it does carry that meaning of greatness and favor. If I were to say someone were my right-hand man or my right-hand gal, what does that mean? They have my particular favor and trust. As adapted in the New Testament, this refers to Psalm 110:1, where it talks about the Messiah, as we saw earlier, being seated at the right hand of God until the earth is made his footstool. This supports Jesus' messiahship, his vindication, his role as judge, as Lord, and his intercession on behalf of believers. As I saw one commentator put it this way, the honor that followed this purifactory offering, namely, session at God's right hand, underscores the nobility of Jesus' death. The exaltation of Jesus will be kept clearly in the hearer's view throughout this sermon as a means of underscoring the importance of staying within the sphere of the Son's favor and not acting in any way that will alienate one from the Son's friendship. It also serves to prove an important point about the path to honor God's sight and the unreliability of the world's estimation of honor. Jesus died in the eyes of unbelievers, a shameful death, executed as a worthless criminal. The author of Hebrews, however, takes great pains to remind the addressees of the nobility of that death, both in terms of the virtues that Jesus exhibited on the way to that death and in its noble consequences, both for the hearers and for Jesus himself. The real honor of Jesus and his death was not recognized by the world, but it was recognized by God to the extent that he now occupies the highest place in the Christian cosmos. This becomes a paradigm for the hearers who are called to see in Jesus the proof that, though their own honor and the nobility of the actions go unrecognized, even reproached by their neighbors, God will recognize and actualize their honor in the kingdom he has prepared for them. Friend, it should not surprise us when we are attacked, degraded, and reproached for following Christ. In this world, you must recognize we are in enemy territory. Don't expect honor from those who do not see the way of Christ as honorable. But friends, you will know that in eternity, we will receive that honor. Christ shares that with us. He followed me. You did things my way. He is superior with salvation because he has taken a seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Lastly, in verse 3, we see that he is king over all. It says that in verse 3 and 4, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Imagine with me, you're sitting in your living room watching whatever television show you prefer at night or reading a book, and all of a sudden, a brilliant being shows up in the living room and gives you a message. A radiant creature says, "Thus says the Lord," and tells you something. How impressive is that going to be? Religions have been started by claims to having such an experience. Far less. And yet the author says here that Jesus is superior than even to angels. Why? Angels are created beings. Jesus created them. Angels are finite beings. Jesus is eternal. Jesus has eminence far beyond anything the angels can claim. How much greater is his position? As much superior as the name he inherited is superior to theirs, the author says. This first word translated superior is the author's favorite when drawing attention to the preeminence of Christ and this covenant, the new covenant that Jesus brings. Throughout this book, the author says that Christ is a superior priest. Christ followers have a superior hope because they are involved in the Son's superior covenant, which is based on superior promises. Christ made a superior sacrifice. Therefore, believers have a superior possession, a superior country, a superior resurrection, and a superior privilege. As you read through this book in the coming weeks, let me encourage you to look for that word, superior. Because the point that the author is making through this entire message is Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. And I don't think we go too far by saying Jesus is supreme. So as we close, considering our great high priest, friend, whatever you are facing, whatever you are going through, whatever you are struggling with, you have a great high priest who is a mediator between you and God. We are going to talk about that in a little more detail next week. He is our great high priest. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the one who has finished the work of salvation and is finishing his work in you. He is our Redeemer. What is he doing for us? He's sustaining us in the midst of all this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God our Father, we thank you that we do not have a distant God, but a God amongst us. Thank you, Lord, that our great high priest, his work is complete, that he does resolve all our problems. Lord, I pray that this week we would be caught in awe once again with the depth of this truth. It's so easy for us, Lord, to forget it, to treat it lightly, to act as though it is just old information. Lord, may we never lose the wonder of knowing that you came and dwelt amongst us, that you are our high priest. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.